In 7 weeks' time, it will be Easter, the Christian Church's annual celebration of her Lord's resurrection. I trust you are looking forward to Easter just as much as you were to Christmas. Theologically, it is just as important. On Easter Sunday 2020, during the first lockdown, I preached a sermon entitled The Forgotten Resurrection from Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 53. There Matthew tells us that at Jesus' death, the graves of many dead saints buried in Jerusalem were opened, apparently as a result of the earthquake that took place. He also notes that their bodies were raised, and that after Christ's resurrection, they came out of their graves and appeared to many in the holy city. I called this the forgotten resurrection because I suspect we seldom think or speak about it. By contrast, our Savior's resurrection, we are always mindful of. And in fact, we don't just celebrate that once a year, do we, at Easter? But every week, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that he rose, today. And not just once a week either, but every day, I trust, if we are Christians, we remind ourselves of this mighty truth, of this solid fact. After all, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. We are still dead in our sins. Baptism without the resurrection is just a bath, and not a very effective one at that. With the resurrection, it's a powerful symbol, a glorious sign and seal. The Apostle Peter says, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through your faith in him. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. But someone will say, how do you know that the Lord lived again? One reason is the multitude of witnesses to it, of eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul lists these, or those who saw Jesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On one occasion, he notes that there were over 500 people, brethren, disciples, at one time for the risen Christ. An impressive list there in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet not a complete list. Missing from Paul's list are the first witnesses to the empty tomb and to the risen Christ. Namely, the women, those female followers of the Messiah whom all four Gospels mention. The best known of these is surely Mary Magdalene, whom Matthew mentions here, and the Apostle John focuses in on her in his Gospel, chapter 20. This morning, though, I want us to look at this lesser-known appearance of Christ to the women, as recorded by Matthew. Like the resurrection of the saints in the previous chapter, it's often forgotten, because like that one, it's only Matthew who mentions it, and briefly. But friends, that doesn't make it any less real or any less vital for us to consider. We know these ladies were found at Jesus' feet. They must have been in order to grasp him by the feet, as we read there in verse 9. For some weeks, indeed, last year as well, we were considering this theme. We've been considering this theme of at the feet of Jesus, people who in the Gospels come to his feet. And we conclude with this incident, with these holy women at Jesus' feet, clasping his feet. May God bless his word today as we conclude our series. I want to look at this incident under three headings. First of all, let's consider when Jesus met them, when it was that he met them. Having gone to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, the women encountered an angel, one of God's supernatural servants, a heavenly messenger. This mighty angel rolled back the stone, the boulder that was blocking the tomb's entrance, as you or I would roll back a ping pong ball. It was nothing for him. And the guards, these Roman soldiers, verse 4, we're told they shook for fear of him and became like dead men, these tough men of war, incapacitated at the appearance of this glorious one. But to the women arriving a little later, the angel had comforting words. He explained what had happened. Their Lord had risen, their Lord and his Lord. And then he gave them an important task, verse 7. Go quickly, he says, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, into the north of Israel, where it all began for them. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, they did as they were told. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. As King David says in Psalm 2, they rejoiced with trembling, in awe and wonder. And then they ran to bring his disciples word. Apostles to the apostles, as it were, heralding the good news, the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection. It was while they were doing this that something even more amazing happened. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. Having met the servant, suddenly they are faced with the Master. Not as he was when they last saw him, bruised and bloodied, dead and buried. No, here he is, risen and resplendent and very much alive. Jesus, who was crucified, is now glorified. He appears from nowhere, stops them in their tracks, the Lord of glory. More amazing even than that angel. Imagine how you would feel if you'd met the angel face to face. Pretty incredible. You'd never forget that encounter. You'd tell your children and your grandchildren and all your friends and the world if you could, if you just met one angel. But imagine having met the angel then to meet the Lord of the angels, the angel with a capital A, God the Son, the Word made flesh, the one who wrestled with Jacob. Would you not just be overcome with awe and amazement and wonder? Overcome at the sense of your privilege. Well, that's what these women received. The other Mary Magdalene, by this time wasn't present, it seems, by comparison with the other Gospels. But the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, others too. A gracious reward for their faithfulness. As J.C. Ryle says, these women, they were last at the cross when most of the men had fled, and they were first at the tomb. First also then to see the risen Lord. When was it that they met him? When did Jesus meet them? As they went to tell his disciples. As they ran to bring his disciples word. That is, once again, as they were doing their duty. Doing what the angel had told them to do. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon's comment on this. He says, saints running in the way of obedience are likely to be met by Jesus. Some Christians travel to heaven so slowly that they are overtaken by follies or by faults, by slumber or by Satan. But he who is Christ's running footman shall meet his master while he is speeding on his way. In other words, my friends, if you want to be blessed, then obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Only she who bears the cross shall wear the crown. Thomas, Adam, Matthew, this is what you have been doing and are doing today. By being baptized, you are submitting to your Lord's command. You are giving concrete expression to your faith in him. And on the basis of what we've just seen, I dare say that you can expect a blessing as you do this. May Christ meet with you today, brothers, as you obey him. And may he signify to all of us the salvation he has won and seal this saving grace to your hearts. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you are raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Five words that Jesus says, starting with his single word greeting in verse 9. When Jesus met them, what did he say to them? What did he tell them? Behold, Matthew says, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. That's literally what the Greek word means. But by this time it had become an idiom. So, for example, in Acts 23, verse 26, which is the letter of a Roman officer to his master, Felix, The Roman officer begins his letter by saying, "Most noble Felix, greetings." And again, it's literally rejoice. Just a figure of speech, just as you or I would say, "How are you doing? Hope you're well. Hello." However, in this instance, I suspect that the original literal meaning of the words may well be present. Certainly, it's appropriate. Of all the vocabulary the Lord could have used on the occasion of his first resurrection appearance, what does he choose to utter? What's the first word of the firstborn from the dead? His first word is, literally, rejoice. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. "Be ye rejoicing," Jesus says. And why not? Why should they not? Indeed, how can they not rejoice? And how can you and I not? Don't you realize, my friend, what this means? That Jesus rose means that death is defeated. It means that Satan, the enemy of God and man, the ruler of this world, has been cast out. The resurrection means that there is life everlasting to all who will believe. Because the tomb is empty, heaven can now be full. Believe me, I know how to put on a long face just as much as any of you. But come on, if you're going to rejoice, then rejoice over this. All the authority in this world belongs to Jesus, as he says. Not to Vladimir Putin, not to Joe Biden, not to Boris Johnson, nor to Queen Elizabeth, but to Jesus the Christ. As Charles Wesley sang, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore." And if you truly believed in the resurrection, then that is what you would do. Because that's what it means. That's the import. Rejoice. What else does Jesus say? His second sentence is a little longer, just a little bit. It's another command. There in verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." These are two sides of the same coin. Positively, rejoice. Negatively, do not be afraid. For fear in the light of the resurrection is most inappropriate. If rejoicing is most apt, then fear of this nature is most unapt. Yes, we've just been told, verse 8, the women had fear and great joy. But that, I suggest, was a holy fear. A perfectly good fear. The fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. By no means incompatible with the joy of the Lord. But here I think Christ speaks of the other sort of fear. That faithless fear, that craven fear, the fear that has torment, as the Apostle John calls it. "There is no such fear in love," he says. "Perfect love, the love of Christ, casts out all such fear. For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Fear that would prevent you and I from doing our duty, that would make us say nothing to anyone, rather than provoke us to our duty, must be overcome, must be put to death. And from where can we get the strength to do that? "The joy of the Lord is your strength," Nehemiah said. And so it is still. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Therefore, Christ says, "Rejoice in my resurrection. Fear not my condemnation, or the world's hatred, or the malice of man." "In the world you will have tribulation," he told the disciples, "but be of good cheer, be of good courage. I have overcome the world." And so he has. Don't forget it. It was rather ironic that on Thursday, just as the final COVID restrictions in England at least were lifted, whether or not you think that's too soon, but just as they were lifted, and some of us at least said goodbye to COVID, on the very same day Russia invaded Ukraine. No sooner had we bid farewell to the killer virus, as it were, than a fearful war breaks out. And I would be lying to you if, on hearing that news on Thursday morning on holiday, I didn't feel a wave of fear. A new Cold War. Let's hope it stays cold. And you would be lying if you said to me you didn't feel the same. Well, friends, what you and I both need this morning, more than ever, is to hear the voice of Christ. What a time to read these words. Rejoice, do not be afraid. Of course, they only can apply to the Christian, to the man or woman, boy or girl who believes in Christ, to the one who is in him by eternal union, by the grace of God through faith. That might not be you right now, but my friend, it could be. If you are without God and without hope in the world, such a sad and scary world, why not turn to him today and be safe? Not the sort of security that the Jewish leaders offered to the soldiers, saying, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Would you trust them? You saw how they dealt with Judas when he returned the money. I betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? Some pastors, some spiritual shepherds. Even if they carried out their promise here, what kind of security is that? It's the security of sin. No safety at all. Christ offers true security, eternal security. Don't fear those, he says, who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear God. Trust in me. Fear him, you saints, and then you will have nothing else to fear. Why not turn to him today then and be safe? The gospel, you know, means good news. And I tell you, good news is never so good as when you've just had bad news. The worst news of all wasn't COVID. It isn't Putin. Rather, it is that you are a sinner, a rebel against God. You've lived your life in either conscious or subconscious opposition to your Creator, probably both. One day you will die, or he will return to this earth. And you will meet him, more dreadful than any tyrant, far deadlier than any army or weaponry. Now then, do you want to meet him as an enemy or as a friend? Because he's willing to be your friend. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for our sin, to rise for our justification, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Eternal bliss, perfect peace. That's the choice before you today. Heaven or hell, life or death. Choose life, trust Christ. Walk with him, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death. And fear no evil. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, even when you can't feel them. They'll be there. And then at last you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what's on offer. What a gracious God. What a great salvation. Thomas, Adam, Matthew, they've all done what I'm telling you to do, what God is telling you to do. Follow their example. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And he will say to you, rejoice. Don't be afraid. That's what Jesus told them. Thirdly and finally, why? Why did Jesus do all this? You could be forgiven for wondering why the Lord did appear to these women, at least at this point. I mean, he's already told them via his angel to go and alert the disciples to the fact of his resurrection. They've seen the empty tomb with its great stone rolled away. They've beheld the awesome angel whose countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Was all of that not enough? Apparently not. Clearly, there's something more Christ needs to convey to these women, something that can only be done by a personal appearance. An appearance of Jesus risen from the dead. And I think the end of verse 9 is key. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Seems to me that that short sentence contains the whole mystery of godliness. That he, God, was manifested or revealed in the flesh. On the one hand, the women were met by a human being with feet. The same feet that had walked the dusty roads of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, the winding streets of Jerusalem. The same feet that had been placed one over the other and nailed to a Roman cross. The wound is still there. The serpent's bite, as it were, bruising his heel. But it gives him no pain as Mary and co. clasp his feet. It's merely a victory scar now, the proof of his triumph and of his abiding humanity. He has feet. He's a man. Alexander McLaren says, "The joy and hope that flowed from the resurrection depend on the fact of his humanity. He comes out of the grave the same brother of our mortal flesh as before. It was no phantom whose feet they clasp, and he is not withdrawn from them by his mystical experience, that is, of being resurrected. On the other hand, the women do to him what no human being should do to another, nor to any creature, not even an angel. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. They adored him as God. No mere obeisance this." Spurgeon comments with his characteristic humor, "These holy women were not Unitarians. They were Trinitarians. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and knowing that, they had no hesitation in worshipping him. Full divine honor. And neither should we." A friend of mine posted something yesterday. I shared it again on Facebook. I did not know this, and it was a great testimony. Some of you may know Anne Hegarty, the star of the quiz show The Chase. She's famous for her knowledge and intelligence. I didn't realize that this lady is a sister, a Christian. Her testimony was on this post. When this very clever woman looked into the evidence for the Christian faith, she admitted, "I couldn't come up with any arguments against it. I became a Christian because in my teens I read a lot of the Christian writings of C.S. Lewis, a professor and children's author, and thought, this all makes sense to me." It's maybe not surprising that her route to faith in Jesus was through logical arguments. Anne has been open about the problems of living with Asperger's syndrome, one of which is having difficulty relating to emotions. She thinks this played a part. "My faith is intellectual rather than emotional, and that's because I'm not a terribly emotional person. For me, the most important bit about Christianity is when Jesus says, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.' I keep focusing on the word truth. Some people believe things because they find them comforting, but I have to know that this stuff about Jesus actually happened. And I do believe it happened because you couldn't make it up. It seems so plausible to me." When Anne meets people who don't believe, all the arguments do is strengthen her faith, because "I know that I can defend it in my mind. In my mind, Jesus is the incarnate God, God in a human body. That's central and essential to me." And that's central and essential right here. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. Is it central and essential to you? As we've already seen, the Lord's opening words are significant. "Rejoice, don't be afraid." For the most part, though, his speech is merely a repetition of the angels confirming the word of his servant. But there is one word, one different word in that last sentence of verse 10. Can you spot what it is when you compare it with the angels' words in verse 7? Previously, the angel said, "Go and tell his disciples." i.e. the apostles. Christ is speaking of the same people, possibly others also, the other Christians. But what does he call all of them? Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. J.C. Ryle has a beautiful comment on those words. He says, there is something deeply touching in those simple words, my brethren. They deserve 1,000 thoughts. Weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brethren. He comforts them as Joseph did his brethren who had sold him, saying, I am your brother Joseph. Much as they had come short of their profession, sadly as they had yielded to the fear of man, they are still his brethren, his brothers. Glorious as he was in himself, a conqueror over death and hell and the grave, the Son of God is still meek and lowly of heart. He calls his disciples brethren. Our great high priest is also our elder brother. Hallelujah. Who are Jesus' brethren, his brothers? Is it everyone? Is it just the Jewish people? What was his own answer in this gospel, chapter 12, verse 50? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God. And what is the will of God? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Is that you? Are you one of Jesus' brethren? In spite of all your failures and your fear, he calls you brother, sister still. Is that you? Yes, you're a sinner, but you're a forgiven sinner. You're a saved sinner. God has removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west, because as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him, for you. Go and tell my brethren. Many of us here today, by God's grace, are such people. We're Christ's brethren. We seek imperfectly, yes, but sincerely to do the will of our Father. And thus he counts us his brethren. And some of you, that's not true of you. But again, it can be today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come like the younger brother, the prodigal son, and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son or your brother. Make me like one of your hired servants. He won't even let you get the last bit out, because he will throw his robe of righteousness over you. He'll wash you from your pig stains and smell in his blood. He'll put a ring on your finger and shoes upon your feet. Having killed the fatted calf for you, he'll do all of that. I assure you. Come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden, my brother, is light. That's why Jesus did all this. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you had forgotten this appearance of the risen Christ, I trust you'll remember it from now on. And don't forget either, friends, what you're about to see. Three young men, three earthly brothers, standing up for Jesus, their elder brother, being buried with him in baptism, worshipping, as it were, at his feet, because he, in his mercy, has met them. And one day, I trust, it will be your turn. Don't delay, but do what the angel says, and go quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ.